We've been looking at this chapter over the last number of weeks. As I mentioned this morning in the afternoon, we took a little bit of a different course this morning and threw in what you might term a bonus sermon. I didn't immediately intend it to be part of the ongoing exposition, but it was helpful for us to have our hearts moved to appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know by now that Paul is here urging unity in the congregation of Philippi, and he does so by calling them to humility. And the example that he sets before them to enforce that call is the supreme example of humility found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this high doctrine is to affect us by causing us to walk lowly before God. In verse 6 to verse 8, Paul therefore gives us the humiliation of Christ. But coming to verse 9, he moves from the humiliation with all of its shame to the exaltation of Christ and all of its glory. Now, we should read it in the same context, because Paul is continuing to do the same thing. He wants the church to be united. He wants them to walk in humility and to serve one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and God exalted him. And so Paul is enforcing a very important scriptural principle, which is we are to humble ourselves and we are to leave our exaltation and our promotion in the hands of the Lord. And so this afternoon, we want to consider Christ's exaltation and ours. Christ's exaltation and ours. The first thing for your attention is in verse 9, and that is the exaltation of the God-man. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. We ought to ask, who is he talking about? And you know the answer. God hath highly exalted him. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we need to be very careful when we answer it in those terms, and we think about Christ's exaltation as to what it really was. And the way we get to that is through that word wherefore at the beginning of verse 9, because it links it to what he's just said in verse 6 to verse 8. Let me put it like this. Because he humbled himself, because he took our nature, because he lived our life of obedience, and because he died the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him as a reward of his sufferings and his death. Where do we need care then? Well, in this, that he is exalted in the person of the God-man, that is the Christ. He's exalted in the person of the God-man, the suffering servant. However, his divine nature is incapable of exaltation. You cannot exalt God to a higher position than what God already has. So when you think about the exaltation of Christ, think of it like this. It's the exaltation of one person, Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. That's very important. We need to understand the person of Christ. Jesus actually helps us here. If you turn to John chapter 17, you'll see it. When he prays to the Father. And in verse 5, listen to what he asks the Father. He's praying as the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, he didn't lose that glory as God. But there's something new here. It's God manifest in the flesh. And the flesh of Christ is in a state of humiliation. And Jesus is saying, on the back of what I'm about to do, the sufferings and death that I covenanted to accomplish for my people, on that basis, give me your reward. Give me your reward. Glorify me now as Messiah with the glory that I had with you eternally as the Son of the Father. So Jesus is exalted. Is Paul conscious of this? I believe he is, because he uses a very significant word here in Philippians chapter 2. I believe I'm correct to say that it's unique. Unique in that it's only applied here to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through in English. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. You can read over that. But when the Bible talks about our exaltation, it uses the Greek word upso. And where it refers here to Jesus' exaltation, it uses the Greek word hyper upso. Now, you know that word. If you talk about a child being hyper, he's a little bit more active than the normal child. If you talk about hyperventilating, you're breathing a little bit more quickly than your normal breathing cycle. Everything is advanced beyond. And Paul takes that word and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, hath hyper exalted him. And he has set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And that exaltation is the reversal of his humiliation, which he will never, ever suffer again. And it's more than that. It raises our nature in Christ to the right hand of the throne of God. How then is he exalted? Well, there are four steps. If you know your catechism, you'll be familiar with them. First of all, his resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And in that resurrection, the declaration is made by God that the Father has accepted everything that the Son offered on our behalf. And furthermore, his victory is announced. His victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. All of their dominion has been smashed once for all forever. So Jesus humbles himself, continues in that humiliation through his burial, and then bursts forth from the grave in the first step of his ascension. So we can think of it like this, children. We went down the stairs of his humiliation. He's born in a low condition. He's in the form of a servant. He dies the cursed death of the cross. He's buried. And now we begin to go up the stairs in the other direction. The first one is his resurrection. The second one is his ascension. After 40 days appearing with his disciples upon earth, he takes them to the Mount of Olives, and they behold Jesus ascending up into the sky, and he's received by a cloud. And the angels say, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who you see going to glory will come again." So the disciples see him ascending. Psalm 24 shows us the same thing from the other direction. Now Jesus is coming, not so much from earth, but into heaven. And the inhabitants of heaven are beholding this thing. And they're saying, "What's this? Someone who can ascend God's holy hill on their own merit? What is this astounding sight? Lift up your head, ye gates. Stand to attention. Something remarkable is taking place. Who is this King of glory? Who is this man ascending God's holy hill? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory, is." So he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. Thirdly, he sits down at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus used that text and they said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say the son of David, and Jesus says, well, why does David call him Lord? Because David's son is going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the right hand. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to be seated as king at the right hand of the Father. And all power in heaven and in earth is going to be placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will rule over all providence. That's that book in Revelation that's sealed with the seven seals and nobody could open them. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the seals, and every seal he opens is his control of the history of the New Testament period. It's in his hand. The final step is he shall return at the last day to judge this world in righteousness. Not as he came the first time, humbled, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but in great power and in glory, as a man of war, coming to judge the world in righteousness, and every eye shall see him. Paul says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. He rules over all things. And he comes at the last day to judge this world in righteousness. The exaltation of the God-man. Secondly, the name above every name. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is an aspect of the exaltation of Christ as well. He is given a name which is above every name. Well, you know from Scripture that our Lord Jesus has many names. He's the seed of the woman. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. He's the consolation of Israel and so forth. What is this name, therefore, which is above every name? Well, the first answer to that question is Jesus. Jesus. Look there at verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The name Jesus reminds you of the historicity of Christ. I mean by that he was born into this world and he was given the name Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth in Galilee. 12 years of age, he goes to the temple and he gets left behind there. The age of 30, he begins to teach in Judea. He's crucified at Calvary. Jesus. Or had you lived in those days, he wouldn't have been called Jesus, children. Did you know that? That Jesus wouldn't have been called Jesus? That's strange, isn't it? He would have been called Yeshua. Or Joshua. You might know it better by that name. Joshua. And that name, Joshua or Yeshua, means Jehovah Savior or Jehovah Saves. So Jesus reminds you of the historicity of Christ, but it also describes the work of Christ. Because in the Bible we learn that Joseph gave this name to Jesus, but it wasn't just upon a whim. The angel came to Joseph, who was struggling with the fact that his wife-to-be was pregnant and he had nothing to do with it. And he says, Joseph, this child in the womb of Mary is of the Holy Ghost. And when the child is born, you are going to give him a name. You will call his name Jesus. And here's why. because he will save his people from their sins. So call him Jehovah Saves. Why? Because in him, Jehovah is coming to save. To save sinners like you and me in a mission of redemption. And therefore this name, Jesus, is immensely precious to us as saved sinners. But Jesus is not the name which is above every name. You say, wait a minute, Paul says it is. This name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, he does, but he's not finished. And furthermore, there were many people called Yeshua. He wasn't the only one called Yeshua. Joshua in the Old Testament was walking around with the same name. How then is this name the name which is above every name? Well, we have to go to verse 11. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the difference. So not only is he Jesus, he's also Christ. The title Christ reminds you that he is the anointed Messiah promised by God to his Old Testament people. And so Jesus fulfills all of these predictions. He's the son of David. He's the son of man, according to the prophecy of Daniel. He's the Messiah and the anointed one in Psalm 2 and Daniel chapter 9, who is going to come at the set time in order to fulfill God's purpose of salvation. The word Christ means anointed, as does the Hebrew word Messiah. And so the Father's beloved Son comes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he is anointed with the Spirit of God to perform all of the work of our redemption. The Spirit of God comes upon him at his baptism in confirmation of this. We have question and answers in our catechism. In the shorter catechism, the offices of Christ as Redeemer. In the larger catechism, there's an extra question. It's question and answer 42. And it asks, why is Jesus called Christ? You should go home and look at the question and answer 42 in the larger catechism. So when you use this title, you are saying God has fulfilled his word in bringing forth salvation in his promised Messiah. That's why the Jews hate it. That's why the Jews are quite happy to talk about Yeshua. And we go to them and we say, we believe on Jesus Christ. And they say, yes, yes, we believe on Yeshua bar Joseph. We believe on Jesus, the son of Joseph. No problem with that aspect, but don't just link Christ. Don't link Christ to his name. They hate it. But God gave him this name and exalted him to his right hand, and he is the glory of his people Israel and the light to lighten the Gentile nations of this earth. Jesus, our Savior, we rejoice in that. Christ, the anointed one. And upon hearing it, our hearts should be as happy as heaven. Remember when the child was born and heaven opens to the shepherds. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Saviour, which is who? Christ, the Lord. Suddenly there was, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. No sooner had the angel said, Christ has been born, heaven erupts. You see, children, the angels desire to look into these things, and when they saw it, they could not contain their jubilation, and Jesus wasn't even their Savior. He's Jesus. He's Christ. But he's also Lord. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the climax. You have the man Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. He's despised and rejected of men, yet he's also Lord. The Greek word kurios means Lord or ruler or overseer in the general sense, but in the New Testament, when it's applied to Jesus, it actually means Jehovah. So when you read there in verse 10 that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can read it like this, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Can I back that up? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and look there at verse 23. You'll agree with me that God is clearly speaking here of his purpose of salvation in Christ. Because all the ends of the earth are called to look to the Lord to be their Savior. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So the nations must look to God through Christ in order to be saved. You understand that? Look at the very next verse. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, that unto me, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who's speaking in this passage? Jehovah. Jehovah says, I'm going to save. Jehovah says, unto me, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear. And Paul takes that language and he applies it directly to Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Brethren, that is the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jehovah Jesus. And this is the name that we, the Church of Christ, are to preach. Paul emphasizes it, writing to the church in Corinth. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And as we preach it, we herald to sinners that God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And because Jesus has done everything that Paul is saying in our text, humbling himself and dying the cursed death at the cross, because of that, God hath highly exalted him. God has declared him to be Christ the Lord. In practical terms, that means for you and me that when the gospel is addressed to us, it comes from the lips of this exalted King. What an offer. What an offer. That Jesus Christ the Lord speaks to sinners in this world and he offers them mercy and reconciliation and adoption. He welcomes them into his kingdom. He brings them into his family. A moment ago I said when he was born, the angels wondered and they said, glory to God in the highest, to the earth peace. Do you know what else the angels wonder at, children? They wonder at this offer. They wonder at this offer and they watch it as it runs into the world. Who is going to respond to this glorious offer from such a king? And when men and women and children respond, we're told there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners repenting. Angels are watching you now. Angels are wondering what you're going to do with this offer of mercy that comes to you from the King of Glory. You know, we're so foolish. We hear God speaking to us and we can barely even bring ourselves to give attention to it. And yet, if somebody in this world who is even moderately famous were to invite us to go out for lunch, we would put our hand upon our chest and give one of those silly little nervous laughs. What, me? Really? Lunch with you? And off we'd go and we'd tell the world about it and how we had this opportunity and we got to speak with this person who meant so much to us. A fellow grasshopper. And yet the King of Glory says, I'm inviting you to an everlasting feast of communion and fellowship with me, salvation from hell, from sin, being brought into the presence of God, there to behold his glory and to love him eternally. And sinners shrug their shoulders and they say, what is that to me? Will you take the Lord Jesus Christ here today in this congregation, if you have not already taken him? The King of Glory holds out his scepter of mercy to you and says, come to me and I will save you forever. The name which is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, the object of universal worship. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've been told of a glorious exaltation and introduced to a glorious name. And now we're taken to the last day where all are gathered at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's the most public event that will ever take place in the history of the world, and it has universal participation. You can go to one of these huge stadia. There's one, I think, is it in Michigan? It's supposed to be like the largest college stadium in the country. What does it house? 90,000, 100,000 people? Or suppose you were to go to Mecca and there see the millions who are doing the Hajj in Mecca. It doesn't compare to this. Every single individual who has ever lived in the history of the world, those who are alive when Jesus returns, those who have died and are in the intermediate state with Christ in heaven, and those who have died and are in the intermediate state of hell, are in the presence of the one who has a name which is above every name. And Paul says, at that name, every one of them bows. Men and angels, every one of them bows. In that act of bowing, there is at least an outward confession of submission, homage, and worship. But they're also confessing something. His lordship. They're extolling that name which is above every name, and they're identifying Jesus Christ as the worthy universal object of worship. It's the final step in his exaltation, when he is going to be known publicly and universally as Lord. You think about that by way of contrast. You see those men who dressed him in a scarlet robe and placed a crown of thorns upon his head and smote him and said, tell us who prophesieth unto you. Hail, King of the Jews. On that day, they are going to be prostrate before Jesus Christ, and they will not be able to utter anything, because it will be apparent to everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord. The object of universal worship. Finally, lessons from the exaltation of Christ. There are many that we could learn, but remember Paul's point. He's teaching us about humility and service in the congregation of his church. he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and God exalted him." Well, what does Jesus himself teach us about how we are to serve one another? Well, in a number of places, he teaches us this principle that God is going to exalt the proud and God is going to exalt the humble and God is going to abase the proud. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. It's the parable of the two men who go up into the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and the other's a publican. Verse 14, he says about the publican, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So there it is, right at the beginning of our Christian experience, the publican beating upon his breast, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." God exalts the humble. God abases the proud. Then it continues. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11 to verse 12. Jesus here is telling us not to elevate men in our estimation. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." That's verse 10. Verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now do you get it? "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ." He humbled himself. God exalted him. Humble yourself. God will exalt you. How can we apply it? First of all, bow now. Bow now. That scene that we've just tried to describe to you when Jesus is set forth as the object of universal worship. That most public of all events when there is universal participation is going to involve those who are saved and those who are lost. The saint is going to joyfully cry, "Jesus Christ is Lord." When that name Jesus is announced, the saint is going to willingly submit himself and prostrate before his Lord whom he loves. But sinners are going to submit in terror. It's not properly humility. It's merely forced outward humility when they're confronted with the reality which they cannot now contradict or question. There he is, the King of Glory before them. There will be no atheists in that day. None. The proud in life will be taken by Christ and cast into a hell of everlasting shame. The proud will be everlastingly abased. That's why I say to you this afternoon, bow now. Humble yourself before Jesus Christ and own him as Lord. And then you will share in this glorious exaltation that he has received of the Father. This day will be a day of joy for you. So what you do is like Joseph. You stand upon God's word and you call this child Jesus, because he will save you from all of your sins if you trust in him. You own him as the Messiah, the one promised, indeed the one in whom alone salvation is to be found. And you submit the whole of your life unto him as Lord. Just like that publican. "What am I but a sinner? God be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "There's the man who went back to his house justified." Why? Because he abased and humbled himself as a sinner and asked God for forgiveness in his Son. Bow now. Secondly, serve all. Serve all. The Lord of all became the servant of all, and the Father gave him this unique exaltation. And we, his followers, are to follow him in this, that the pattern of his life must become the reality of our life. So we don't go around trying to exalt ourselves over others. We don't make it our life's ambition to try and gain promotion for ourselves in this world. The gospel inverts that kind of psychology. Listen to what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7 through 11, when his disciples are struggling with this whole issue of being great. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Christian path to exaltation is the humble, Christ-like, selfless service of others in this world. By picking up our cross daily and following Christ, that's the way the Bible tells us we shall obtain the crown. So we are to humble ourselves in order that we might be exalted. And be careful there. We're not to humble ourselves just because we think that's the way we'll be exalted. That's pride in and of itself. We are to sincerely humble ourselves and serve other people. Can I take you back then to the beginning of this very chapter, when that is the point Paul is making? Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things. In other words, don't seek your own promotion. Don't seek your own advantage. Don't seek your own reputation. But every man also on the things of others. Humble yourself and serve them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And that was the path to his exaltation. So we don't try to be raised in the eyes of men, because then we will not be raised in that sense in the estimation and reckoning of God. God inverts the order. He resists the proud, yet he gives more grace unto the humble. It's also true that this is not only the path of Christian great, or this is not just the path to our exaltation. The Word of God teaches us that greatness in the Christian life is not measured by how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. Not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. God may promote you in time. He may give you rank and position. But even when he gives you that, it's in order that you might continue to serve. Remember when we're told of that great day when we'll stand before the Lord, and our Lord is going to give well done to his people. What is he going to give the well done for? One word, service. Service. That's like a synonym for Christian greatness. Service. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How are we best equipped to serve? By heeding Paul's advice in this chapter, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. He who humbled himself to be the servant of all, and God highly exalted him and made him Lord over all. Our life is to be patterned after Christ's, and we are to serve all men for his glory. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.